forgive this.
So in this example that you gave, what about, we can also include, yeah, that if you scold the child near people.
Yeah, exactly. That's even counted as spoiling the self-esteem very badly.
Mm-hmm.
If you scold him near the people, he will feel everybody is looking at him.
And
then people will also look at him in that way.
Yeah.
They would respect him because they feel that his mother himself or his parent himself is not respecting the child. So, you know, we can easily not respect him. It's very important. And you can see it at home also between siblings. If the father is always reproaching a boy near his siblings, the other siblings will also reproach them.
Yeah.
My father said so. So, like, it's a normal thing for them. So it's very important that, you know, child should learn to believe in himself by feeling that sense of respect from the parents, that when they want to reproach him, they should reproach for the deed and give him a chance.
Yeah.
Allah also gives chances. So it doesn't mean that you can, you know, just lay it off, that's it now. You are no worth.
Yeah, you're useless.
Yeah, you're useless or something like that.
Whereas, unfortunately, when this happens, it really destroys the child.
It really destroys, because, you know, a child learns very fast from a young age. So whatever is taught to him at a young age, it will carry with him for the rest of his life.
Very true. We're going to take a short break, and inshallah we'll continue with this after the break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear audience, to the IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. So we have been talking about self-esteem.
Another thing is that parents should also remember, when they do wrong, there's some good in them also, yeah?
Mm.
So it doesn't mean that they forget the goodness in them. To spoil that sense of, you know, worth in them.
Yeah.
They should remind, for example, the children that, I thought that you have this character in you which is so good. What happened to you at this time, you know? Like, give him a kind of advice in the right, appropriate way and manner and tone of voice, so that he cannot feel dejected. So that will raise his self-esteem.
So by telling him, for instance, you know, this action wasn't appropriate.
Yeah.
But you know, you have all these other good qualities. So
exactly.
Maybe, you know, like trying to say, look, you're now, doesn't mean now you only know how to do these actions. I know your other good actions.
Exactly.
Also.
Things like that, that parents themselves know how to deal with. Just the fact that they should not forget that their child is not like worthless.
Mm.
That if he made certain mistakes, they should make him feel like this. So self-esteem really grows when the child is felt that, yeah, it's the action, I'm not a bad person.
Yeah.
So the complex will not also stay in him. And mostly this inferiority complex comes about because of destroying the self-esteem. That, you know, you feel, can you do it? No, you can't. I'm like this. I was told like this from a young age. I could never do that.
So certainly. Comparing also.
Yeah, comparing also. Comparing also brings this sense of complex in a child. So another thing that would raise the self-esteem is to listen to his ideas, a child's ideas and opinions. And that's why sometimes you have to even ask the child what to do. For example, discuss the child about his opinion on certain things. For example, you want to shift to a house, another house. You have to ask them, what do you think about this idea?
Yeah.
Would you like to shift in this area? Maybe he would say that, no, I wouldn't, because I'd lose all my friends. And maybe you could explain to him, you know, and train him to adjust to new kinds of situations by saying that you'll get new friends.
Yeah.
This, for example, this and this school.
And also he'll feel part of it, you know, he'll feel like
part of it, and it's not a kind of a shock for him to face that.
Yeah.
So listen to his ideas and opinions. Sometimes, you know, we don't encourage a child to talk. We ridicule him. Like, for example, when we go to a gathering and he wants to say something, we feel that he's going to utter something very embarrassing, so we shut him up, you know, with our actions. We don't know, the child needs to speak, and everybody around would understand that
he's a child.
So let him speak what he wants to.
Yeah.
Of course, then you can teach him if he was wrong, but you listen to him with respect. If a child has self-esteem, he will never say something wrong or something embarrassing in front of everyone. And he'll probably just give his opinion.
And also with mistakes a child grows. We're going to take a short break and inshallah we'll continue with this after the break.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "Love children, be kind to them, and whenever you promise something to them, fulfill it."
Welcome back to your audience to the IRIB English Radio broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. So we have been talking about self-esteem, and right now you have told us that the mistakes we do that break the child's self-esteem, and some of the things you mentioned was, for example, pointing out mistakes in not the appropriate way, and you know, or maybe near people, and then forgetting the good part of him, or maybe telling the child that he is wrong while instead of saying that the action was wrong. And basically also trying to listen to their ideas, just counting them as important.
Yeah. And also, for example, dismissing a child's opinions as being unworthy so that it can suppress any kinds of ideas and creativity or thoughtfulness in the child in future. Another thing is that always speak positively about him to others. You know, even if he has some mistake, you know, never speak that today. You know what this so-and-so my child did?
Yeah.
It would really, really, you know, kind of shatter him.
Very true.
When the child hears himself being talked about positively, he feels that it is an appreciation. It needs not to be like long praises or undeserved praise.
Yeah.
Something that he did.
For and example, every child has some goodness, so it's not like you're...
For example, if your child has probably learned some few words himself, learned reading, then you can tell somebody near that child that mashallah, she has learned reading.
Mm.
Yeah, so it encourages the child that I'm appreciated for this reading. Although my mother knows everything of it.
Yeah.
But I am appreciated for that small things that I've learned.
I'm trying.
Yeah. So it's good to mention it to a relative or friend without, of course, undeserved praise or long, long praises. And they should be genuine, of course. So parents who criticize and complain about the child to others in front of the child especially often ruin this feeling of self-worth in the child. They feel very dejected that now so-and-so knows my mistakes. And often you will see children are very smart. They will come and tell the parents, why did you tell this?
Yeah, exactly. Right?
Why would you have told this thing about myself to them? And they would feel it affects them in the long run.
Yeah,
that's for sure.
I feel like till even when they grow up, they feel that feeling that, you know, if somebody talks about me, like there is, it ruins a lot till
the
end.
Sad thing is sometimes parents and relatives act as if that the child cannot hear.
Yeah.
And the child is very smart. They discuss him in his presence, comparing him to others, mentioning the bad qualities he has. And this has a long-term negative effect on the child.
Unfortunately.
Spoiling completely like the self-worth, which Allah wants that because, and he's amanat of Allah. Parents forget that these are not theirs. They are amanats of Allah. They have to return this amanat of Allah. And Allah himself has said, وَلَكَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَا. I have respected the Bani Adam. So, of course, we have
who
to
are
also.
We?
Yeah, who are we? So we are amanat dar.
Yeah.
The parents are amanat dar to return back this human being the way Allah wants it to return, right?
Trying to like make the child the most perfect so that he can, you know, reach his goals and try and, you know, reach perfection when he grows
yes,
up.
Yes, exactly. Then another thing we need to inculcate in a child is to think about himself in a positive way.
Mm-hmm.
Think of himself to achieve success. This is very important. Encourage him to set goals. For example, have high expectations of himself. Encourage him. For example, if there's something to study, show him that he can study ahead and be prepared for the next lesson before he gets that lesson.
Yeah.
You know, or tell him that, for example, if you have an exam, encourage him how to, you know, set his goals so that he can really do well in the exam. For example, if it's 2 months away, you can teach him to set a portion of time for himself to study so that when the exam comes near, he's already prepared and he's not awake the whole night to study at the last moment.
Like make him munazzam, like
organized. Set up goals for him.
Yeah.
To think that he can achieve a great deal.
That's very nice, yes. Thank you very much. I'm sure we all learned a lot. unfortunately, that's all the time that we have. Dear audience, thank you for joining us on this program. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irrb.ir, and visit us at our website, parstoday.com. Inshallah, until the next episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be examining a problem which is very important and addressing a question that comes into the minds often, and that is the problem and question regarding the unity of God's Lordship. We mean by the unity of God's Lordship the idea that God is ultimately and essentially the being, the only being that sustains and oversees and takes care of the universe. In other words, aside from creating the universe, God is also the being that ultimately and essentially regulates the universe and guides it towards the perfection that is destined for it. The question arises as to why this is so. What is the reason and secret behind it? Before going any further, it should be noted that this unity of God's Lordship is one of the most important points of difference between the beliefs of the pagan Arabs at the time of the descent of the Quran and the Quranic message, right? Because although these pagan Arabs believed that in a universal manner God is the regulator and overseer and lord of the world, he nevertheless handed over the overseeing of the particular details and instances in this world to a series of demigods, meaning he's the general overseer of the affairs of the universe and manager of the universe in the sense that he oversees these demigods to whom he handed over the affairs of the universe. But the particulars and details of everything that's necessary in the universe in order for it to reach the perfection and attain the perfection that's destined for it, this is in the hands of these demigods. We have to see whether this belief is correct or not, and why is it necessary for us to say that it's only God who is essentially the overseer of the affairs of the universe and its Lord. We can answer this question in the following way: that when we examine the meaning of lordship, we see that it is intrinsically and essentially connected to the meaning of creation. For example, when you say that I'm taking care of a child, let's begin by an example. If you say that I take care of somebody's child, what does it mean? It means that if it's hungry, you give it food. If it needs to be educated, you give it a book, for example. If it needs to sleep, you provide it with a bed and a roof over its head, and so on and so forth. If we admit that God is the creator of all things, then automatically we admit that God is the being who not only created this child, but created the food that it needs. It created the bed that it needs in order to rest on, and the house that it needs in order to live in, the books that it needs in order to learn, and so on and so forth. And also that God created within this child, for example, the mind that it needs in order to learn, the digestive system that it needs in order to nourish its body, and other things that it needs in order to attain the perfection that's destined for it. So automatically, if somebody admits that God is the creator of all things, he's admitting that God is the regulator and overseer of the other beings that he's created. So there's an intrinsic and essential connection between these two. This is something that can be gathered from some of the verses of the Holy Quran. For example, in Surah Taha, verse 50, God says, "Rabbuna alladhi a'ta kulla shay'in khalqa summa hada." In this verse, God says that our Lord is the being who has given to everything its creation, and then he guides it. Inshallah, in some of our forthcoming sessions, we can examine this verse more in detail. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Welcome back. We met Javad Qarai, an enthusiastic young nature explorer, and followed him as he discovered some of Iran's most unspoiled natural attractions in the southern province of Sistan and Balochistan. We visited the exotic Martian mountains with their peculiar shapes and ventured deep into the intertwining and spiral cave of the region. And finally, we joined Javad as he gazed into the mesmerizing waters of the Sea of Oman above the rocky cliffs. Stay with us as we further explore the wonders of the region and meet the kind-hearted locals.
The area is so beautiful and unspoiled. It is home to large flocks of birds, such as the cormorant sitting on the sandy beaches offering a scenic spectacle. It is the perfect place for bird watchers to come and feast their eyes on these exotic animals. Bird watching is a branch of tourism, or to be exact, ecotourism. Bird watchers are steadily growing in number. Cormorants are aquatic birds. They are medium to large in size, with a body weight in the range of 0.35 to 5 kilograms and a wingspan of 45 to 100 centimeters. The majority of the species have dark feathers. They are excellent divers, and underwater, they propel themselves with their feet with help from their wings. Some cormorant species have been found to dive as deep as 45 meters. Cormorants nest in colonies around the shore, on trees, islets, or cliffs. They are coastal rather than oceanic birds, and some have colonized inland waters. Indeed, the original ancestor of cormorants seems to have been a freshwater bird. In my previous trips here, I saw large flocks of these beautiful birds here in this season. But this time, there aren't so many of them. One of the reasons behind the decline in their populations is because some of the locals hunt and eat them. Although cormorants are not supposed to be eaten because they are carnivorous. According to some religious scholars, flesh-eating birds are not to be eaten. The flesh of carnivorous birds may contain many diseases that can be passed on to humans if eaten, but the locals are not aware of that. Those who hunt the cormorants do not do so because there is nothing else to eat, so they have no reason to kill and consume so many of these poor birds and do irreparable damage to the wildlife and environment in the region. The environment and wildlife are manifestations of God's beauty. How can humans, who consider themselves the greatest of creations, allow themselves to harm the manifestations of God's beauty? Human survival on the planet Earth inevitably depends on the environment and on the wildlife. Therefore, our country's officials should educate the local populations and make sure that the environment in each and every part of the country is well taken care of. This has been a very beautiful day for me. Berries is one of the most beautiful places I have visited, and I have visited many over the years. A day later, I'm on my way to a beautiful village in the heart of nature, accompanied by my good friend, Sheer Muhammad Rahul. To get to Sham-e-Kohne, that's the name of the village, we have to walk a relatively long way surrounded by beautiful natural beauties. Near the village, we run into a shepherd named Sheer Muhammad, sitting under an old leafless tree by a pond. His is the simplest of lifestyles. The Baluch mainly speak the Baluchi language, a branch of northwestern Iranian languages. Experts say the Baluch language is very similar to that of the Medes, a people of Indo-Iranian origin who inhabited the western and northwestern portion of present-day Iran. And that is a testimony to the deep roots of the Baluch tribe in Iran. Today, the Baluch people live in the southwest of Iran, the south of Pakistan, Afghanistan, Oman, India, the UAE, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, and Zanzibar. Borders between countries haven't been able to separate members of this ancient Iranian tribe. Although they live in different countries, the Baluch have preserved their traditions. They pay each other visits, and intertribal marriages are common. The Shahnameh and several other old books have placed the dwelling place of the Baluch people and around the north of modern-day Khorasan province. For various reasons, this peace-loving, serene tribe have had to move here, the southeast of Iran, and lived in peace since. Sheer Muhammad Baluch is one of the original members of the old Sham village. But today, the village is nothing more than a collection of abandoned buildings where he can rest during sizzling hot days. This is amazing. They place one lantern and both families lived under the light of that one lantern. There isn't much left of the old Sham village. But even the ruins of it speak of the very rich culture of the kind, hospitable Baluch people. One of the structures that has stood the test of time is the beautiful mosque of Old Sham, built by the very hands of those who inhabited the village many years ago. Thank you. It's gotten unbearably hot by now. I am kilometers away from the coast of the Sea of Oman in Baluchistan. But that distance is not going to keep me from a much-needed dive on the golden sand beach. The difference between the temperatures in Iran's climate zones is incredible, and to many, unbelievable. I'm in the southeasternmost part of Iran, swimming in the Sea of Oman in the middle of winter. On this same day, some of my mountaineer friends climbing up Mount Damavand tell me the temperature where they are is around minus 30 degrees. That's a difference of 60 degrees between two areas of Iran. I've done my swimming, and now I've decided to travel to the southeastern end of Iranian territory. That's the Gwadar Bay, located in the Gulf of Oman on the maritime border of Iran and Pakistan. A lot of fish is caught and brought to shore here. Many large trawler launches unload their catches on smaller boats on the shore. Before they arrive in Iranian territory, the fish coming from those launches are purchased by middlemen and transported to big cities around the country. The main purpose of my trip to Gwadar Bay is to see the beautiful Hara mangrove forest in this border area. Hara is a species of the Lantana genus. The seeds from the tree fall into the water, where wave action takes them to more stationary parts of the sea. The Hara seeds become fixed in the soil layers of the sea and grow. Hara trees are saltwater plants that are often submerged at high tide. They are salt-tolerant trees and are adapted to life in harsh coastal conditions. They contain a complex salt filtration system and a complex root system to cope with saltwater immersion and wave action. They are adapted to the low oxygen conditions of waterlogged mud. We are now exactly at the mouth of Khur-e Bahu. This is the zero point that separates Iran from Pakistan. We are about to enter a very beautiful river. As a matter of fact, it's a khur or firth. It's not a river. And it continues a long way in that direction. Khur-e Bahu is in fact a bay area created by water from the Sea of Oman. This is the last spot before you actually arrive in the sea itself. Before the firth, there is the Bahu Kalat River that flows from Sarbaz Mountains to the Gulf of Oman. This is it. I can see the mountains of Pakistan vividly from here. Pakistan is located right on the other side of the Hara Forest. A lot of birds and fish live here in this firth, which, as I said, was created by salty waters from the Sea of Oman. It's a very beautiful area. The Hara forests spanning this area are indeed unique. The Hara tree grows to heights of 6 meters and has bright green leaves and twigs. It is a species of the mangrove tree that can grow in coastal saline or brackish water. They have a complex salt filtration system and complex root system to cope with saltwater immersion and wave action. The Hara excludes salt by having significantly impermeable roots, which are highly impregnated with suberin, acting as an ultrafiltration mechanism to exclude sodium salts from the rest of the plant. Hara trees grow in 8 protected areas in Iran and are fortunately looked after by both the authorities and people. The Hara forests in the south of Iran are a major habitat for migratory birds in the cold season, and for reptiles, fish, and varieties of bivalves. Green or hooked turtles and venomous aquatic snakes are also indigenous to the forests. Bird life includes herons, flamingos, pelicans, and angler eagles. Another important feature of these forests is the appropriate and suitable seabed conditions for the ovulation of fish in the Persian Gulf. The locals say you are very likely to run into a school of dolphins passing Guadar Bay on your way to see the Hara forests. But looks like I'm down on my luck today. There are still many villages in Baluchistan that have weathered the storm of time and preserved their traditional look. But the way to visit one of them is to seek guidance from a local guide. And that person is none other than my very own friend, Shir Muhammad. We have a long way ahead of us to the village we have decided to visit. To get there, we have to drive on a vast plain. There are no paved roads, not so much as a dirt track. The name of the village is Nilak. Baluchistan is a very dry province. It rains very little here. As a result, not very long ago, the people of Baluchistan would dig a catchment to accumulate what little rainwater that fell from the sky. Those catchments acted as their only water reservoirs. They called them hotags. The importance of drinking water is not lost on anyone nowadays. Aware of the shortage of this vital liquid, countries around the world have embarked on preserving and conserving drinking water in recent years. The best way to prevent water from going to waste in a country like Iran that's facing a severe water problem is changing the consumption pattern. Put it simply, every human being needs only 10 liters of water to wash their whole body. But most of us keep the water running while having a shower and let something between 100 and 200 liters of precious drinking water go into the septic tank. Nowadays, most of us think that to keep our yards clean, we have to wash them with tap water every week. While in the past, although the problem of water was not as serious in Iran as it is now, and the population was not as big, people would clean their yards with sprinkles of water and a broom. And the purpose was to prevent dust from rising when sweeping. In the past, there weren't as many cars that needed to be washed with drinking water every few days. But today, millions of liters of water is consumed every year to wash the millions of vehicles across the country. I came to realize the importance of drinking water in recent years. On one of my trips to this same Baluchistan region, I ended up bathing with only 3 liters of water after going without a wash for a whole week. It was a time when the people here were grappling with a drought. That incident led me to understand the importance of drinking water in Iran. I now understand why we shouldn't let even a single drop of it go to waste. This is one of the oldest houses in this whole area. In this whole village. And Haji Khodabakhsh was in fact born in this same house. He's giving me a tour of the interior. The houses in the village of Nilag are beautiful and traditional. But there is one house in this village that is very old, very beautiful, and unique. In Baluchi language, this house is called a kud. It is dark in the house. There is no electricity, no running water, and not even a room. This is all there is to it. The owner says that all the members of the family, and there were 9 of them, used to live together in this house that is no more than one big lounge. But despite all the deprivations, the members of the family are as close as ever. The Baluch are a very kind, family-loving people. I feel an eerie feeling of calm among these pure souls. Baluch hospitality makes any stranger visiting these parts feel at home in their houses. You feel like you were born and raised in one of these houses and lived a good, simple life growing up with these genial and warm people. Most of the Baluch people who don't go fishing at sea are herders, and in this area, camels are the best livestock to keep. Camels have adapted very well to the environment and climate of Baluchistan. My journey is coming to an end. Sheer Muhammad tells me about one of his friends. Mr. Shah Bakhsh is one of the main camel herders in the region. The old camel rider tells me about Baluch kindness towards all of the world's creatures. Kindness embedded in the culture of this people. The Baluch are a very kind and passionate people, traits that are evident in the words of Mr. Shah Bakhsh. When I ask him if he's ever tried camel meat, he says the Baluch normally do not eat camel. That's because camels are loved by these people, and so they don't have the heart to slaughter them, much less eat their meat. I have arrived at the end of my trip, a trip that taught me many valuable lessons about the Baluch people and Baluchistan. This is a province with a beautiful, unspoiled environment, a place where the sea meets the mountains and plains. The Baluch people, with their rich ancient culture, are a source of great pride for Iran. I, too, am proud of these honest, kind people, proud of having such generous fellow countrymen and women. The Sea of Oman looks like a drop of water against the unfathomable hearts of these people. All I want for the people here is proper, stable jobs compatible with their culture and environment, created by competent and caring government officials. I hope for facilities and development to come to this part of my country without doing any damage to its ancient culture and pristine environment.
Well, perhaps Iran's internationally renowned mosques and ancient remnants of Isfahan and Shiraz are what attracts most visitors from far and wide, but I'm sure many nature-loving individuals have become interested in visiting Iran's southernmost region and the pristine natural wonders of Sistan and Baluchistan. And that's it for this week, everyone. Thank you. Do join me again next time here on Aperture for another documentary. Goodbye for now.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. My brothers and sisters in faith, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. Islam is a religion, an ideology, a dogma, a school of thought, a lifestyle, even if you will, that was sent by Allah not 1400 years ago, but millennials before that. Islam is not some new religion that advented in the Arabic Peninsula with the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's an ancient religion, and it started from the creation of mankind. And once we think of it like this, choosing it as a lifestyle would make more sense. The teachings and the principles of Islam was imparted to mankind throughout the centuries and the decades and the years and the generations through holy scriptures and the conduct of the messengers that brought forth the message of God, the teachings of God, how God wants us to live, and the purpose of our creation. The last holy scripture and the last prophet whose conduct is supposed to be our rule book, our model, is obviously Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Emphasis on holy scripture and conduct, behavior, characteristics, traditions, the sunnah of the holy prophet. Today, that's what we're going to be discussing, and we're going to hear an interesting story about it, just so that we can grasp the importance of the concept of sunnah furthermore. So we'll be right back.
Sunan alive. One of the students of Ayatollah Behjet, the great scholar, says the Sheikh always used to advise us not to let the Sunan and traditions be forgotten, so much so that the innovations take their place. One day he said this to us. Ayatollah Haj Sheikh Murtaza Taleghani, one of the professors of manners and one of the most brilliant scholars in Najaf Ashraf in Iraq, was invited to partake of the iftar with a number of scholars, including Grand Ayatollah, the late Khoi. When food was presented and everyone sat at the table, Sheikh Haj Murtaza Taleghani said, "There is no salt on the table," and he did not stretch his hand to the food, although the distance between the place where the food was served and the kitchen was quite long, and it seems that the food was coming from another house. Anyway, the Sheikh did not stretch his hand to the food till they brought the salt. The others, too, did not stretch their hand to the food out of their respect for the Sheikh, including the late Ayatollah Khoi. After this gathering, the majlis had been concluded, and when they all wanted to disperse, Sayyid al-Khoi addressed Sheikh Taleghani saying, "Your Holiness, Sheikh, if you were tied to this sunnah to this extent, it would be better to carry with you a little salt so people do not have to wait for you like that." It is then that Sheikh Taleghani took out a small bag of salt which he was carrying in his pocket and said, "I was carrying salt with me, but I wanted this good Islamic tradition to be observed."
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Rasulullah is infallible, as are the Holy Household, peace be upon them. They basically are the standard. They're the criteria. They're the bar as to how human beings should be. We can never be exactly like Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam because, again, he is infallible. He committed no mistakes. There was no error. There was no fault. There was no shortcoming in any of his actions or his thoughts even. So incredibly pure because Allah purified him. Allah created him that way. But however, by setting him as a standard and as a bar, it, number one, motivates us to be the best version of ourselves by trying to move closer and closer to that standard, which is Rasulullah. And number two, it puts things into perspective for us. We live our lives in a certain way, and then when we look at the sunnah of Rasulullah, how he lived, how he ate, how he interacted with other human beings, how he spent his time, how he interacted with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how he treated his friends and family, how he treated his enemies, how he treated those who could not benefit him, how he treated those who harmed him, how he treated those whom he loved. When we look at those aspects, we kind of start evaluating our own life and our own life decisions. And
where are we even going with the things that we're doing? How close is it to how Rasulullah, who was the perfect human being, lived his life? We see in a lot of narrations, when we read about the seerah or the sunnah, the lifestyle of Rasulullah, we see one of the most salient and prominent attributes about his eminence is his immense and almost unconditional, unlimited kindness. He was kind not only to his loved ones, which is absolutely natural, but even that kindness, that natural kindness, was at its optimal degree. He was also kind toward people who harmed him and inflicted pain upon him. He would pray for them. He would wish for their guidance. How often do we do that for people? We have all heard the story, and it's a story that we repeat constantly, but it's just such a perfect yet simple example of how kind, generous, magnanimous Rasulullah is. The story of how there was a woman who would constantly throw rubbish on His Holiness when he would pass by her house. After a few weeks, she didn't show up to throw rubbish on him, and he asked about her. They told him that she's ill. He went to visit her. If it were me, seriously, after 3 weeks of having trash thrown on my face, I would be like, good riddance. She deserved it. Oh, I hope she dies. I hope she's got the most severe case of corona and she can't breathe and she spends her final moments in pain and agony because she caused so much torment for me for the past few weeks. But when I study Rasulullah's sunnah and life, I see that that's not what he did at all, because he had sincere, pure love toward everyone and everything for the sake of Allah. That woman not only did not benefit Rasulullah in any way, she brought him harm and pain. But he could see beyond all of that because he was trained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and studying the sunnah of Rasulullah and trying to abide by the smallest details, such as eating salt before we begin our meal, is basically a testimony as a symbol that not only it will benefit us physically, but it will help us train ourselves constantly to manage our lives according to the life of the Holy Prophet. Thank you so very much for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. I hope you enjoyed it. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Mati Sarkar! Mati Sarkar! India has been the scene of mass anti-government protests since September. This after the government of Prime Minister Narendra Modi introduced a reform bill which was later passed into law seeking to deregulate India's agricultural sector by setting a minimum support price known as MSP and allowing farmers to sell their crops to private buyers. Protesters, however, have a different understanding of the law. They accuse the government of Modi's Bharatiya Janata Party of aiming to benefit big corporations, leaving farmers at the mercy of a free market while they can sell crops at higher prices if the demand is there. They have called on all farmers to hold sit-in protests outside district offices throughout the country.
I think they wonder if the farmers say that they need minimum guarantee of income. Obviously, they have a point. That's my opinion, that they have a point in saying that we want minimum guarantee of income, otherwise we will suffocate and we will die.
On Monday, protest leaders and community organizers called for demonstrations to be held in all districts across the entire nation. They also intensified their agitation by calling on demonstrators to start a day-long hunger strike. In many of such events, protests have turned violent with police using military tactics, including water cannons and tear gas, against frustrated protesters to disperse them. Some were also beaten with batons. The law allows farmers to sell their produce outside government-controlled agricultural markets, which ensures prices wouldn't get too high. Modi says this will give farmers a chance to decide their own prices and sell directly to private businesses like grocery chains, which ultimately cut the traders and middlemen.
The amount of money that the farmers are going to lose is unbelievable, because if they allow these, what we call, free market enterprises to get into this place and get rid of the farmers, small industry farmers.
Yet several rounds of negotiations between the government and protest leaders have had no tangible result. The farmers want authorities to completely repeal the law. Even a written proposal to the farmers' union, which laid out a series of amendments, including written assurances over MSP, has not stopped farmers from calling off their protests. Farmers say the amendments are just part of cosmetic changes to the law, and it does not really change its character. They say the only way left for the farmers is to continue their protests until their demands are met. Agriculture contributes more than 15% of India's GDP, making it the largest employment source and a significant piece of its overall socio-economic development. It has employed 49% of its total workforce, that accounts for more than half of the country's working population. According to Hindustan Times, from 2018 to 2019, the average Indian farmer earned 10,329 rupees, which is about $140 per month. Of more than 263 million workers, many solely rely on farming to put food on their table and roof over their head. Based on figures released by India's Ministry of Commerce and Industry, the country is the world's largest producer, consumer, and exporter of spices, producing nearly 70% of the world's spices. It is also the world's largest milk producer and the second largest rice and wheat producer after China.
Modi government doesn't realize that it's an agricultural economy that basically they have. But since they have progressed so much, they think that they are able to, what you call, get rid of those laws and give the industry, the so-called free market. In that doesn't work in case of this sort of situation as it is. The farmers say they want minimum guarantees. The Modi government is not able to, so far, is unwilling to give them those tools.
The crisis in the agricultural sector in India is nothing new, as the country has been suffering for decades. Things changed significantly in the 1960s when India went through the Green Revolution under then Prime Minister Indira Gandhi, who implemented the growth of high-yielding wheat and rice crops to address famine in the country. The revolution marked the beginning of industrializing the agricultural sector and introduced new methods of fertilization and the use of pesticides, which negatively affected many farmers. Now with the new law, nothing can be guaranteed except growing inequalities and disparity among the Indian population. The crisis will also leave one of the world's largest economies in tatters.
The United States are quick to condemn other nations around the world on a whole host of issues, from political alignment to economic choices, yet it's on human rights that the US is the most hypocritical of them all, as federal inmates are being executed in a final purge prior to Trump's imminent departure. When Trump came to power, and in fact during both his election campaigns, he claimed that he would be a champion of the justice system, famously stating to Hillary Clinton during one televised debate that he would get her arrested. Yet with time ticking away before Trump hands over the reins to Joe Biden, the incumbent president appears to have gone on a federal killing spree, executing more prisoners since he's been in power than all other state executions combined, making him responsible for more executions than any other modern president. In 2020 alone, state-ordered executions totaled 7 across all 50 states of the US. Yet Trump's federal executions have totaled 10, with 3 more inmates on death row due to be terminated prior to January the 21st, something that Trump will likely see out as the deadline approaches, potentially bringing the total to 13, almost double the amount of state executions. The decision by Trump to go on a final execution spree breaks with the norm, as traditionally, death row inmates are usually exempt from execution during a presidential transition period, allowing the incoming to consider clemency should the terms and conditions apply.
I think the number that we've seen from the Trump administration is astronomical compared to what we've seen from previous administrations combined. And so, especially by adding on some on top of what was already scheduled, I think it's clear that they're trying to rush the execution process.
But it seems that Trump is merely following the age-old US tradition of using the death penalty, as since colonial times, the US has executed over 15,000 people. Many of them had been later found to be not guilty due to technological advances, criminal investigations improving, and public opposition to the death penalty increasing. Naturally, the timing of the latest execution has raised the question as to whether this is genuinely a cause for justice, or is this simply Donald Trump playing God for one last time, showing the US and the rest of the world just what kind of man he really is. Trump has shown he's not shy when it comes to stirring racial hatred in the US. His mishandling of the Black Lives Matter movement was one of the key reasons he lost the presidential election to Joe Biden, leaving behind a country deeply divided along a racial line in the process. The sentiment is reflected in the US criminal justice system, especially on death row, as since 1976, only 21 white defendants have been executed for crimes against black people, yet 297 black suspects have been executed in the US for crimes on white people, clearly showing the system is racist to the core. Trump's also demonstrated a history of racist views, labelling the Black Lives